So turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 19, one more time. Our study will resume at verse 18. This doesn't really require any kind of lengthy review, except to remind you that Moses has just relayed to the Israelites all of God's instructions concerning their preparation for his descent onto Mount Sinai. Having washed their garments as they were instructed, which again was symbolic of their need for inner cleansing, the Israelites now stood at the foot of the mountain behind the boundary that Moses had been instructed to establish for them. So we resume at verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Now stop there. This is one of those scenes that no matter how excellent the author is in his attempts to describe what this was like, there's really no words that can adequately express exactly what the Israelites witnessed on this particular occasion. Imagine having camped around a mountain that up to this point was completely visible from top to bottom, and then all of a sudden, with the sound of a trumpet, which again is a reference to the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn that is fashioned into a trumpet, the entire mountain, notice Moses' use of the word all here, the entire mountain was covered in smoke as the Lord descended upon it in fire. As the Lord descended, the smoke continued to rise up, he says, like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain shook violently. And imagine being there and you hear and see all of these things. And as you're witnessing the Lord descending on the mountain in fire, there's smoke all over the mountain. The trumpet gets louder and louder and louder. The entire mountain is engulfed in fire and smoke. The earth beneath your feet begins to tremble, to quake violently. And then add to your already overloaded senses the voice of God as he spoke to Moses, a voice that, for all intents and purposes, sounded like thunder, thunder such as had never been heard before. And to ensure that they're absolutely clear concerning his thrice holy, righteous standards, God had come to deliver his law to them through his servant Moses, and he had done that in the most spectacular way imaginable. Again, we can't comprehend exactly how great and terrifying this scene was. And the thing that makes this even more dumbfounding is the fact that Moses is giving us a condensed version of what happened on this day. Now, how do we know that? Well, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Moses tells us that in addition to God himself descending onto Mount Sinai, evidently he was accompanied by 10,000 of his holy ones. Now, that is a figurative number, 10,000, thousands upon thousands, myriads. This is used to describe the heavenly host that, not surprisingly, accompanies God every time he makes a physical appearance anywhere. And be mindful of the fact, too, that any time the triune God makes a physical appearance anywhere, we know for a fact, since God is incorporeal, since God the Father is a spirit, has no body, we know for a fact that this is the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. We know that this is the second person of the Trinity, the only one who can be seen with the eyes, the only one who can be detected with the senses. Again, all of these angels, this heavenly host accompanying God would have been a sight to behold. Moses writes, there in Deuteronomy 33, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Now, if you're especially on the ball this morning, you might read that and think, yeah, but Moses says here that the angels were with the Lord when he came from Sinai and appeared to them at Seir and from Mount Paran. How do we know that all of these angels accompanied him as he presented the law to Moses and the Israelites on Mount Sinai? Well, this is actually believed to be the case from several important New Testament passages that add a bit of clarification for us. For example, in Acts 7:53, and I don't know that you've ever thought about this. I hadn't thought about it nearly as much as I probably should, but in Acts 7:53, we read that the law of God was, quote, ordained or directed by angels. In Galatians 3:19, we read that the law was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Again, this is probably a reference to this angelic host, and most certainly a reference to the angel of the Lord. And we know who the angel of the Lord is. The angel of the Lord, whenever there's a definite article present, indicating that we're talking about not just an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, we're talking about Jesus Christ himself, again, in his pre-incarnate form. We also have Hebrews 2, verses 2 and 3, where we read, if the word spoken through angels, and this is a reference to the law of God, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And of course, the author's intent there is to express to us that as monumental and as momentous as this occasion was, where the angels themselves presented themselves on Mount Sinai with God to deliver the law to Moses, if you think that's spectacular, then what are we to make of our salvation? Remember, the giving of the law was not salvific. The giving of the law was intended to legislate the behavior of the people who up to this point were not quite sure what God's thrice holy expectations were for them. The giving of the law was intended to be punitive in many ways and would be punitive in many ways. It's not salvific. Why? How do we know that? Because through the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. This is not God coming on to Mount Sinai and saving all the Israelites, as some suppose happened. God didn't give his law so that they might all be redeemed. He gave his law so that they might all be accountable, so that they might all understand the sinfulness of their sin. And again, we'll talk about that more as all of this develops. Finally, don't forget what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 68:17. If you're looking for another Old Testament reference to this presence of the heavenly host, he said, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. And so there again is another bit of information that leads us to believe that the angels themselves were present during God's giving of his law to Moses. All this to say that this was an event that just can't be described, much less appreciated. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but think again about what the writer to the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 12. Go ahead and turn there, Hebrews 12. He writes here about an even greater demonstration of God's power that's yet to come. And if you're kind of slow on the uptake here, you don't really remember what's included in the whole of Hebrews 12. Here in Hebrews 12, the author is actually comparing and contrasting Mount Zion, which is intended to represent the heavenly Jerusalem or God's eternal kingdom. He's contrasting Mount Zion with Mount Sinai. The former, Mount Zion depicts a spiritual reality, while the latter, Mount Sinai, is an actual physical place, representing, again, a physical reality. Nothing salvific is happening. This is not to bring about spiritual change in the Israelites. This is a physical happening at a physical place. This is why the author writes to the believing Hebrews, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 12, "You've not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, 'Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" The writer of the Hebrews says, you've not come to a place like that. If you have, in fact, been made a citizen of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, he says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Isn't it interesting how the two things are contrasted? For the same reason, as I mentioned a moment ago, we need not confuse what's going on at Sinai with a work of God's salvation. Now, certainly there were those there who were blessed by God's appearance, those who shared the like precious faith of their father Abraham, those who had been given eyes to see and ears to hear. This would have been a great way of boosting their faith. This would have been a great catalyst for them to praise God all the more, because now they're seeing Him in spectacular fashion, and it just, again, it supports what they've always believed about Him since they've been given the gift of faith by God. But for most of them, as we'll see later on, it really turned out to be kind of a nothing burger, right? I mean, of course, they said, we'll do all that God says from this day forward. You know, we'll be good Israelites, and we will follow God's law, and we'll do this, that, and the other thing. Well, how long did that last? Not long. Not long at all. Again, here in Hebrews, the author wants his readers to understand that as frightening and foreboding as Sinai was to the Israelites of old, God has not changed. God cannot change. And as a matter of fact, an even greater display of His awesome power is yet reserved for those who continue to reject Him. You see, this kind of helps us bridge the gap, does it not? Dispensationally, you hear dispensationalists say all the time that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was wrathful and vengeful and righteous in all of His dealings, and harsh and punitive. The God of the New Testament is a God of love and a God of warmth and a God of caring and so on and so forth. Folks, it's the same God. And again, as frightening as Mount Sinai was, there's a day coming that will be even more stupendous in its ability to frighten, in its ability to make known for sure that we're dealing with the thrice holy God of the universe here, who again has never changed, never will, never can. In fact, continue reading at verse 25, and you see this really clearly. "See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's the same God. But for the children of Zion, for those of us who have had our citizenship changed from this temporal earth to the heavenly Jerusalem, He is, in fact, a God of salvation. He is, in fact, a mighty fortress in which we stand protected. He is that cleft in the rock where we can hide ourselves until the storm passes. Make no mistake about it, it's the same God. But because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the imputation of His righteousness to my account, I no longer have to stand in fear of this God. I will be made to stand before Him with great joy on that day. Again, as indescribable and unimaginable as the events are that we're reading about this morning in Exodus, there's coming a day when the things that we're reading about will look like child's play by comparison. But note again the words of comfort to God's children in verses 28 and 29. We have no need to fear because the kingdom that we have received cannot be shaken. Again, the writer of the Hebrews is absolutely correct. And remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Israelites. He's writing to Hebrews primarily. And he wants them to understand that if they'll only embrace Christ, if they'll only beg God to save them, then they too will inherit a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Well, let's go back to our text at verse 20. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Okay, just stop there. Once again, can you imagine what this must have been like? Now, of course, Moses had already met the Lord on Mount Sinai when he appeared as a burning bush, and you'll recall he enlisted Moses to be the liberator of the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. But this was different. How do you think Moses felt at that point? How would you feel if the Lord called you into His presence in the very next instant? See, the first time Moses met with the Lord in the form of a burning bush, I think Moses was blissfully unaware of exactly what was going on at the time. Remember, by this time, Moses knows very little about the God that he worships, the God of his people. He doesn't know anything at all. And so when he gets summoned up onto Mount Sinai to speak with God in the form of a burning bush, this is well before any of God's displays of his omnipotence, of his omniscience. This is before God would do what he did to release the captives from slavery in Egypt. Now, Moses knows exactly what his God is capable of. And in the midst of all the fire, in the midst of all the smoke, the heavenly host is there. God himself, the Lord of glory, has descended on the top of the mountain, and he looks down and says, "Moses, come here." I don't know about you. But I would walk up I'd probably crawl up the mountain, right? And when God calls, what happens? Which, by the way, is a kind of murky picture, but it's a picture nonetheless of the effectual call of God. Notice that when God calls, He also empowers the one being called to come. So He calls Moses, and Moses goes. As he should. If you're an unbeliever this morning, I need you to think right now about the reality that one day this God will call you to Himself. And again, it might not be in salvation, we hope it is. We hope that the Lord calls you into His presence, enlists you as a fellow citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem before you die. But make no mistake about it, every one of us in this room has a divine appointment with God. But you need to know something. You need to know that you will be summoned into the presence of the Lord, and the question remains, how will you respond? How will you act when you find yourself in the presence of a thrice holy God? I hear unbelievers say all the time, well, when I get to heaven, when I stand before the pearly gates, and the decision is made as to whether or not I'll be allowed entrance into heaven or be rejected from God's presence, at that moment I'll make my argument, and I'll trust that my good works outweigh my bad works, and God will open the gates for me, and I'll be able to go in. I hate to burst your bubble. Actually, I don't hate to burst your bubble. I need to burst your bubble. Whether or not you enter into heaven is a matter that can only be settled here and now. In fact, it's a matter that was settled before the foundation of the world itself. Your fate has already been determined. And so should you die without Christ, you will merely prove that you were among the reprobate. There will be no chance to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, didn't I do this and didn't I do that? We read that from Matthew 7 just last week. What will the Lord say to those who, in spite of the fact that they did all of these things, that they believed in their flesh all of these things about the one true living God, what will be said to them when they try to make their case? Depart from me, I never knew you. There's not going to be a test at the end. This is not some grand cosmic game show where, you know, you get to spin the wheel one last time to determine your eternal fate. God has already decided that. And while there is yet life in you, you need to settle that. We don't know that we have another day left on this earth. Strange things happen, do they not? Things happen all the time where people thinking themselves to have their whole life before them realize that the rest of their life was the next 2 hours or so. Our prayer is that you would settle that issue even now, at this very moment. Why? Because it's a matter of life and death. It really is a matter of life and death. Anyway, the Lord called Moses to come up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, verse 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people so that they will not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. You know, I couldn't help but chuckle a little bit when I read this, because God's wanting Moses to warn the people not to break through the boundary, to gaze, lest they die. This is actually proof that the Israelites were not unlike people today. When something spectacular or out of the ordinary happens, what's the reaction of most people? They have to look. Right? It's like the proverbial train wreck. You don't want to see it, but you can't look away. It's like traffic in San Antonio. And yes, I'm picking on San Antonio. I suppose it happens elsewhere as well, but I usually find myself stuck in this traffic. And why? A majority of the time, when I'm stuck in traffic in San Antonio, you would think that there was some cataclysmic wreck up ahead, and sometimes there is. And, you know, people are instructed by the law to drive 20 miles under the speed limit, make a wide berth, give the the responders, the first responders, a way to operate safely, to get the vehicles out of the road and get the people to the hospital, whatever the case might be. You would think people were just doing that, but no, not in San Antonio. In San Antonio, traffic comes to a stop and then to a gradual crawl. Why? Because people want to look. They have to look. They want to drive by as slowly as possible so they can look over and see what's going on. Here's what makes it even worse. People in San Antonio do that if there's just a guy parked on the side of the road to make a phone call. Am I right? One guy on the side of the road to make a phone call can slow down traffic in San Antonio by an hour. Because everybody driving by is like, what's he doing? I wonder what he's doing. I wonder what's going on there. I remember growing up in West Texas in the Panhandle, Tornado Alley. Sirens are going off. The news is broadcasting. A tornado is imminent. Please take shelter immediately. Not in West Texas. In West Texas, we don't run to the shelter. It's probably true in Oklahoma, too. We all run out into the yard. Or maybe into the field next to us. And we all stand there and say, boy, that's a whopper. You know? Why do we do that? Because we want to see. We want to see what's causing all the trouble. The Lord knows that the Israelites, their natural tendency, when all this starts happening, their natural tendency is going to be to want to crash the barrier. They're wanting to get as close to the action as they can, but they don't realize just how dangerous doing so would be. So this is why God warns Moses a second time. Go back down and tell them under no circumstances are they to crash the barrier. Because for them to do that would spell their death. God also told Moses to make sure that the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord would break out against them as well. Now, does this mean that God was giving the priests an opportunity to come closer to him on the mountain than the others? No. This phrase describing the priests as those who come near to the Lord is a reference to their function from day to day. Not those who come near the Lord today. Those whose practice it is to come near the Lord. These men who are especially consecrated and enlisted into the service of this one true God. A better translation here would be, even the priests who regularly come near to the Lord must purify themselves so that the Lord doesn't break out and destroy them. Priests were held to a much higher standard, you see. And we know that because of all the tests that they would have to endure, all the inspections that they would have to endure. Before a priest was selected, they would have to go through a very stringent process of inspection, and they would strip all of their clothes off and make sure there was no spot or blemish on them. They had to be the perfect specimen of a human in order to serve the Lord in this way, and even more so for the high priest who was selected from among them. And so what the Lord's telling Moses is the same thing that we're told about pastors who will give double account for how we manage the flocks given to our care. Pastors who are assigned to a role that supersedes the behavior of everyone else. God is going to be especially harsh on pastors who fail to carry out their duties in a way that they should. And I don't know what that means. I just pray that on that day, I'm still clothed in the righteous robes of Christ and not my own filthy rags. I think it has to do with rewards as opposed to condemnation, certainly. But in a way that we can't possibly imagine, those enlisted into the service of serving God full time have much more responsibility placed on them. This is God's way of saying that. Make sure that they're especially clean, that they consecrate themselves. The Lord simply wants Moses to remind them that they need to be prepared in a reverent state of mind for what was about to happen. One commentator said this, he said, priests are described in more detail later in Exodus, but it appears that the priesthood had in some manner been instituted at this time. You know, a lot of people look at this early passage and they're like, well, wait a minute, we don't have a priesthood. There's actually no law for the priesthood to administer and to superintend. So what is this about the priesthood? Well, we do know one thing. We do know that at this early time, burnt offerings were being made. We do know that a rudimentary form of the sacrificial system was in place at this time. We're just not told enough to understand what the priests were actually doing during this time. Now, we do know that following this time, the priests would be the ones who would carry the law of God, would teach the law of God, would hold people accountable to the law of God, would issue punishment for violations of the law of God. So we do know that the priesthood would grow and expand in terms of the duties. But again, we really aren't told what they did other than kind of standing in a mediatorial role between the average man and God. The commentator says, and standing before God is not to be seen as a mundane ritualistic event, but in fact the greatest opportunity afforded a sinful being. Entering into the presence of the Holy One requires proper preparation of life and especially of the heart. This phrase, break out, is particularly interesting. What does it mean that the Lord would break out against them? Well, it simply means that there are things that could be done improperly. There are things that could be done that should not be done by those in the status of a priest that would warrant especially harsh, punitive action from God Himself. Now, we actually read about this a few times throughout the Scriptures in Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we have the case of Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That's a serious thing. Think about the sons of Korah. What happened to them? Huh? The earth opened up and swallowed them. Think about all the unruly Israelites after the first giving of the law. Those who had begun to worship an idol made by Aaron from all the gold that had been confiscated as they left Egypt. What happened to them? Same thing. The earth opened up and whoosh, they're gone. Swallowed them up. Now, lest you think this is just a prohibition against priests behaving improperly, and lest you think this is still an Old Testament thing, I would bring to bear two other people in the New Testament. Two church members in the New Testament named Ananias and Sapphira. They made a vow before the Lord that if they were able to sell this piece of property, they would give the proceeds to the work of the kingdom. Instead of doing that, the piece of land sold and they held back a portion of the proceeds and gave only a portion to the church. And what happened? They both died. And you might be thinking, well, that was back then, and still, you know, that's kind of still Old Testament days. We didn't have the holy inscripturated word of God in the New Testament. And so, you know, that's kind of God behaving that way then, but he doesn't behave the same way. He does. He does. Remember, when we partake of the Lord's table, sometimes we are reminded of what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, let a man examine himself. Why? Why should we examine ourselves? Well, we need to examine ourselves in the same way that David routinely examined himself when he said, Lord, search my heart, find out if there be any hurtful way in me. Why? Because to worship in a half-hearted manner, much less to observe the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ in a manner that's not befitting His glory and His honor, there can be dire consequences for that. Paul says in the case of the Corinthians, many of them were sick and some slept. Some of them died. Oh, but God doesn't do that today, does He not? Be careful. I'd be careful if I made that claim against God, because it might just spell your own demise. Does that mean you lose your salvation? No, no. There's no indication that those in Corinth were among the unredeemed. God can and sometimes does take His children out of the world lest they continue to sully His name. Lest they continue to fail in their repentance. Yep, God can do that. God has done that. Verse 23 of our text, Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Basically, Moses is doing, again, what he seemingly loves to do. He's reminding God. No, it's okay. It's okay. You've already told us this, in case you forgot. You've already told us that we're to create a boundary around the mountain, consecrate the mountain. You know, at this point, the Lord could have made an object lesson out of Moses. The Lord could have killed Moses for what amounts to insubordination. But in a display of His patience and loving kindness, what does the Lord do? He simply repeats Himself. He says in verse 24, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or He will break forth on them. And what did Moses do at that point? Verse 25, so Moses went down to the people and told them. Moses is finally starting to understand who this God that he worships truly is. And he's deciding slowly but surely. You notice every one of Moses' arguments, I don't know if you've noticed this as we've gone through this, but Moses begins his dialogue with God in the early stages by constantly arguing with Him. Even to the point of saying, oh, you've got it all wrong. I'm slow of speech. I don't need to be doing what you're calling me to do. Please send somebody else. What's that to say in other language? God, you've made a mistake. God, you have a case here of mistaken identity. There's no way that I'm going to go do this thing because I'm not qualified. I've been away from Egypt. And oh, by the way, they want to kill me if you don't remember. But with each successive argument that he makes with God, those arguments get shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. What is this but a display of sanctification? Moses is growing in grace and his knowledge of his God, the same way you and I are. Can anyone here think of the If you're a believer, you can think back on the early days of your faith. Can you think of times when you just didn't get it? Can you think of times where you repeatedly argued against the Word of God? Saying, I don't know what it means, but I know it can't mean that, only to find out later that it does mean that? Right? In the next hour, we're going to be talking about Paul's view of the law. Yes, again. Some people are like, haven't we not been talking about that for several weeks now? We have, and we'll continue. Until when? Until Paul shuts up about it. Which will be when? Oh, I don't know. Sometime around Romans 14 or so, 15. Paul wants us to understand certain things that many of us don't understand. I shared with you last week how so many people are convinced by really bad teaching that when Paul says we're no longer under the law, we're under grace, that the law has been done away with, that it has no more bearing on our life. We live under the new and better covenant, don't you know? But again, be reminded that this new and better covenant is simply a further administration of the one covenant of grace that was made in Genesis 3. This is why God sent His Son. The ultimate fulfillment of everything talked about in the Old Testament, the seed to which the promise was made, not seeds plural, but the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus did His work here on earth, returned unto the glory that He had with His Father in the beginning, where He even now sits making intercession for you and me. Why? Because we still need it. Why? Because the law is still relevant. We're not talking about two gods here. We're not talking about, yeah, the God of the old. I mean, there was no grace in the Old Testament. It was all just wrath and fury and judgment. No, there was much grace. Do you not realize how gracious it is of God to allow a people to wander for 40 years, giving them sign after sign after sign, directing them to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, how long-suffering He is, how patient He is. What we have leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ, including the 400 silent years before John the Baptist, during which no prophet spoke from God. What we have there is really nothing more than a demonstration of God's loving kindness and His long suffering. God suffers long. Not that He suffers, but you get it. He waits patiently until His timing comes about, at which point He does whatever is in His eternal plan to do. He's never changed. He cannot change. He will not change. And aren't you grateful? I don't want a God who changes. I don't want a God who changes because He might change His mind about me. He might decide that He doesn't love me. He might decide that we've gotten so much worse. We've waxed worse and worse and worse as a people. He might decide that Christ's death wasn't sufficient. What a horrific thing that would be. And yet, because His eternal plan was put in stone from before the foundation of the world, we just get the pleasure of being along for the ride. And guess how it's going to end? It's going to end in the exact way that He said it would end. Aren't you glad that we have in our possession 39 books of the Old, 27 of the New, 66 books containing the breathed out Word of God that can guide us and mold us and shape us more into the image of Christ? Are you not glad that we sit on this side of God's revelatory promises? I am. Well, this brings us to chapter 20. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to slow down considerably as we begin our examination of God's moral law in the Ten Commandments. And again, know that this is going to be done as a way of proving definitively, not to you, you guys get it, most of you, if not all of you, but I want to arm us all with the ability to better explain the continual efficacy, the perpetuity of God's moral law. It's right there. None of those things in the Ten Commandments have been done away with. It's just as simple as that. So I hope you'll be here next Lord's Day for that. Let's go ahead and close.